that we can look at your word this morning. And thank you that you have something to say to us today. Thank you that you want to encourage us. And I pray that your word would go deep into hearts this morning, that as we read it, we wouldn't take it as something light or trivial, but that we'd drink it in and build our lives upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to start a brand new section in Romans. Paul began Romans by showing us our need for righteousness. And he spends from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, the first big section of Romans, Paul just deals with how bad people are and how much in need of righteousness we are. And that's the first major topic in Romans, is the sinfulness of humanity and our need for righteousness. And what Paul drives home in the first couple of chapters is that whatever you have is not good enough when it comes to God. You could be the most moral man in the room today, and your morality does not totally cover over the fact that you are also a sinner. That every human being has sinned, and all of us fall short of God's glory. So you can be the immoral man who knows he's a sinner. You can be the moral man who thinks he's very good. It makes no difference. We are all sinful sufficiently and bankrupt spiritually to the extent that we need a righteousness that we do not have. And Paul goes on to show that the law would not suffice. The law will not do as your means of earning righteousness. So even if you try to obey the law well enough, you can do better than you're doing, but you will never do well enough to be completely holy and acceptable to God. And I think we're all aware of that. We're all aware that we're not perfect people. And some of us might carry a facade of religious pride, and maybe we think we're a good person, but deep inside we know that even our goodness is not good enough. And that's what Paul made the point of. And so he gets to the big summary of our hopeless state when he says there is none righteous. And it's a blanket statement that basically says we're all not good enough. Then he points out from Romans 3 verse 21 that there is a righteousness, God's righteousness, the righteousness of God that is made available to us in Jesus Christ. And so Romans 3 verse 21 marks the beginning of the next major section. And the next major section deals with Christ's righteousness given to us by faith alone. That when you believe in God, you believe in Jesus, you believe in the work that he did on the cross, you believe that his blood was shed for you, it's personal, and you apply it to your life, you receive it by faith, you take hold of the grace of God by faith, and you receive mercy for your sin, you receive atonement, you receive forgiveness, and more than that, you receive the righteousness of Jesus. So he takes your sin upon him. He gives you his righteousness. That's what Paul makes plain. And he illustrates it through chapter 4 using David and Abraham as examples of people who were far from perfect. And he says, even though Abraham made these mistakes, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he shows you how faith accesses the righteousness of God. It's not that your faith is your righteousness, it's that by faith you receive the righteousness of God and you receive this righteousness. And he goes on to show that whether you were under the law like David or whether you were before the law like Abraham, the mechanism is the same. And he says David received righteousness by faith, Abraham received righteousness by faith. So this righteousness comes apart from the law, it is separate from the law. And so having shown us our need for righteousness and shown us where to find righteousness, the assumption is now, of course, that you would not be so dumb as to reject such a good offer. So from Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks to us as if we have received this righteousness, as if we are justified. The word justified, you can take it to mean that you are set in right standing with God again. God is holy and perfect, so when you are justified, you are lined up with God again. You are in perfect alignment with God. You are set in right standing with God. That's what justified means. You can think of it when you get that word processor out and you're doing Microsoft Word or some other document, and you see that little tool that says you can justify the margin of your paragraph. It means put it straight. Okay? So when you're justified with God, you are put standing with God. I don't know where the sound went. Maybe my battery's not so strong. It's such... Oh, was it the power? Okay. So we're still having occasional generator problems, but soon that will be also a thing of the past. So we're put in right standing with God. So that's the assumption that Paul makes when we get to Romans chapter 5. We enter a whole new section because from here on it becomes fantastically exciting. Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 all deal with this idea of how great the victory is, how great the solution to the problem is. Romans chapter 5 from verse 1 to 11 deals with blessings that accompany justification. And that's what I want to look at this morning. These blessings, these benefits of being justified. In the second half of Romans chapter 5, he talks about the kind of mechanism of justification again, how it works behind the scenes. He talks about Adam and he talks about Jesus. But the first 11 verses that we're going to look at today, it's all about the benefits of justification. So let's read from Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I think it's worth noting how carefully Paul writes about the tense of the grammar that is being used here. He writes not about... He's very careful about what is past, what is present, and what is future. And when he says now, he means already. Whenever you see the word now, it means it is already real for you today. It's not something you wait for in the future. So I want to go through these 11 verses, and I want to take out six benefits. Six simple, clear statements of benefit or blessing to us who are justified. And if along the way you realize that you are not experiencing these benefits, you are not justified, you are still afraid of God, you are still afraid of your future, you're uncertain about where you stand, then listen to these benefits and may they convince you that you need the righteousness of Jesus that brings these benefits into your life. Firstly, the first benefit is we have peace with God. That's number one. It's in verse one. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We were God's enemies when we were in sin. We were at enmity with God. We were at war with God, even if we didn't know it. Maybe you thought everything was okay. You didn't really think you were God's enemy. You were just living your life. But from God's perspective, when you are in the camp of sin, when you are sinful and your sins have not been atoned for, you haven't accepted Jesus, then you are actually at war with God, whether you know it or not. And we see the grand imagery in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back, he comes back to strike down the nations, because God is going to vanquish all his foes. He is going to triumph over all his enemies, and he is going to crush everything that is opposed to him, and that is sin that is opposed to God. So if you are in your sins, then you are at war with God. You are his enemy. But this text says we are no longer God's enemy. We are no longer at war with God. We have peace with God. It's a profound repositioning of the whole game. You used to be against God and he used to be against you. But now you are for God and I'm for God, and I know I'm not very good at that. How good are we? Not particularly perfect. Even when we're for God, even when we're trying our best for God, we don't always get it right. But look at the other side of the picture. God, who was against us, how good is God at being against his enemies? He will totally annihilate them at the end. He will crush all his foes. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So when you look at God as an opponent, he's the one that's going to destroy you. But when you look at God as your ally, if you turn it around and say, I am no longer at war with God, God is no longer at war with me, what a great ally to have. Put your eyes on him and see that you now have a friend instead of an enemy. You are in God's team. Wow, what a position to be in. Peace with God. That's what justification brings. Peace with God. It means you are on team God. That's where you stand. It's magnificent. And in fact, I was thinking about this. You know, you mustn't get confused about what this peace is about. This isn't the peace of God. You know, the peace of God that passes understanding and guards our hearts and minds. You know, the feeling of peace that sometimes is there. You're in a sweet place with God. You're worshiping. Maybe you're in your study and you're doing something and you feel at peace. You feel God's presence and it's so peaceful. And then you're experiencing the peace of God. Then you go out and somebody says something to you and they make you angry, and then your wife nags you for something and you lose your patience and you're starting to get grumpy and irritable, and the peace of God is gone. No longer are you experiencing the peace of God. This scripture is not talking about the peace of God. It is not talking about something that you feel. Feelings come and feelings go. This scripture is talking about having peace with God. It means you're on the same team. You are friends. God is no longer our enemy. That is a huge benefit of justification. We have peace with God. Secondly, we have access to, as Michael Eaton puts it, a kingdom of grace. We have access to a kingdom of grace. In verse 2, it says, through whom, that's through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So now we have a place where we dwell, where we abide, where we live. We stand in grace. We have access, because of Jesus, into a whole new kingdom of grace, and that is your address. That is where you live. You live in a new kingdom. You were in the kingdom of darkness. Now you have been placed in the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of light is a kingdom of grace, and we stand in grace. And Paul writes it as a present tense reality in which we now stand. We stand in this grace. That grace is God's unmerited favor, that he showed you and me mercy at the cross. Even though we didn't deserve mercy, God gave us mercy. We were his enemies and he died for us. That is the grace of God. It's unmerited. But now you live there. That's where you live. That's where you stand. By grace we stand. In grace we stand. Michael Eaton describes it like this: justification is a doorway giving immediate access into a realm of grace. So you come through the doorway of justification and you get immediate access into the realm of grace. That's where we live from now on. That's our home. When I think of where I live relative to God now, I live in the realm of grace. Where do I stand? I stand in the grace of God. What do I think that means? What do you think it means to stand in the grace of God? Think about it for a moment. God blesses me, because, and I know I don't deserve that blessing. Later today, God's going to bless me. Even though I'm not pleading with him for a blessing, he's going to bless me because I'm standing in grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Who's the favor from? It's favor from God. What am I going to get this week ahead of me? I'm going to get unmerited favor from God because I live in a kingdom of grace, because God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. I live there. I stand in grace. Things might get tough. Things might be easy. But I'm expecting favor from God because I stand in grace now. Now. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Thirdly, we have a joyful expectation of glory. Not just an expectation of glory, a joyful expectation of glory. That's what verse 2 says. It says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So our destination, where we are heading, is glory. Where's my eternity going to be? It's going to be in glory with God and with his angels singing hallelujah until the cows come home. It's never going to end. We're going to be in glory. And then it says, we rejoice in the hope of glory. Now, I want to tell you something. I was trying to think, how is Paul trying to encourage us to get the point? It's not just a wishful thinking, maybe sometime in the future. He's putting it as a certainty that we have a guarantee, an expectation that we are going to be in glory. And that's why he says, we rejoice in the hope of glory. You see, if you play the lottery, I'm not recommending it, but you can go and give it a go. It's like gambling. It's probably a kind of sin. So I'm not recommending it. But let's say you play the lottery. You fill out the numbers. You buy your ticket, whatever, however the lottery works. I don't actually know because I've never done it. But my mother-in-law, I should ask her. Sue has so rebuked her mother for playing the lottery anyway, wasting money that could have been our inheritance. Anyway, if she wins, we'll take it. You know, it's a joke. So, what am I trying to say? If you pull out the lottery and you buy your ticket, do you call all your friends and say, come, I'm having a party. Come, let's party. Let's celebrate. I've won the lottery. Before the draw takes place, you'd have to be insane. You don't buy your ticket and then go throw a party that you won the lottery. You wait to see if you've won the lottery before you start the party. You agree? So Paul says, we rejoice. He says, already the party has started. He says, we rejoice in the hope of glory because he says, we can party today because we know where we're going in the future. He says, we now rejoice. We already celebrate the glory that's coming. It is a certainty. We are celebrating, rejoicing the hope of glory because it's not a wishful thinking. It's a certainty. The hope just means we're looking forward to it. The hope means we're looking forward to glory. It's coming in the future. But the rejoicing means you can celebrate today. That's how good justification is. It tells you that your future is settled. Your destination is glory. You can start the party today. Celebrate today that your eternal destination is glory. How wonderful is that? And so this leads us into the fourth point, where Paul immediately takes a little detour. It doesn't seem quite logical as you read it, because he's talking about the hope of glory and rejoicing, and then he says, but not only that, we also rejoice in our sufferings. You see, when you know that the end is certain, and when you know that God's grace is upon you and you live in a kingdom of grace, it gives a whole new meaning to every suffering and every trial and every tribulation, every problem and every trouble that you ever face. If you ever go through anything tough, Paul said, God is for you. This isn't God being mean to you. You know, your boyfriend left you. God doesn't hate you. Your iPod crashed. The world doesn't hate you. God is for you. You're living in a kingdom of grace. Therefore, it changes the way we see suffering and trial. And so he says this. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So we have a new perspective for trouble when it comes. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. The world's bringing trouble, but take heart. God is not against you. He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. So in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. For the first time, when you know you're at peace with God and you stand in the grace of God, then you know when trouble comes, that trouble has been filtered by the hands of God. It is a sovereign God who is for you, who loves you, and He's allowing you to go through this trouble. There becomes some kind of a redemptive aspect to the trouble that we go through. There is a positive outworking to the suffering that you go through as a Christian. Something good will come of the suffering. I'm not saying the thing that happened was good. I'm saying out of this brokenness, God will work something good. We have a hope. We have something to look forward to. We're seeing perseverance develop and character develop and hope that doesn't disappoint. You see, sometimes I think when I go through trouble, I've certainly realized that God allowed it to teach me something that's worth knowing. In fact, God is not against me, but in that very moment of trial, God is fighting for me. He's allowing me to go through a trial, and at the same time, He's fighting for me in order to set me free from something so I can take hold of something better. Very often, I was living for something in earth, and God disappointed or frustrated me there so that in my brokenness or my suffering or my pain, I would look up to God and I would find more of Him and more of His grace and more of that thing which truly has value. So when we go through hard times, God is often blessing us to put our eyes on something even better than the thing our eyes were on. And I think it's some of the guys like Spurgeon, those Puritan types from long ago, they actually encourage us that our very physical body will fail us so that at the end we're really ready to leave it and say, I want to go be with God. In other words, even the suffering of old age can come to help you to disentangle your love for this in order to take a hold of that God has for you. God always works something for your good through these trials. So fourth point was, we get a new perspective of trouble. Fifthly, God's love is poured out in our hearts. God's love is poured out in our hearts. This is a supernatural thing that happens. It says, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. God pours out His love. This isn't us learning to love God through some kind of disciplines. It's not us saying, I'll get to know God better and so I'll love Him more. It's not us learning to pray. It's not us learning to worship. It's not us learning to love God. It's a completely God-sided action. God pours His love out in our hearts. It's obviously supernatural. It's not something you do. It's something God does. He pours His love out by His Holy Spirit. When you are justified, something happens on the inside of you that God does. He pours out His love. If you haven't experienced that, it may be that you are not justified. It may be that you are not born again. If you've never felt the love of God being poured out in you, I just want to ask you to realize today it's possible in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for God to pour His love out. In fact, Paul says it's normative. That's what God does. And lest we doubt, just in case we're going to doubt the love of God, Paul goes on another little tangent here, and he writes a logical argument. Paul takes a completely logical argument to persuade you not to doubt that God loves you. He says this in verse 6, 7, and 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the unrighteous man. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, in other words, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. The logic Paul is giving us is we shouldn't doubt God's love, because God loved us while we were still in our sin, despite our sinfulness. How much worse can it get than you were before you got saved? You were an enemy of God. You were living in your sinfulness. You had nothing to offer God. And it's in that state that God loved us and sent Jesus to die for us. If God loved us then, won't he love us the rest of the way through the journey, all the way to glory? So he goes on and he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his love? If God could love you enough to save you when you were his enemy, don't you think God loves you enough to keep you all the way to glory? Of course he does. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying if God loved you enough to send Jesus to die for you even when you weren't friends, how much more won't God look after you now because you are friends? You have been reconciled. Now, don't you think you are safe from God's wrath? Of course you are. That's what Paul is saying. You are safe from God's wrath. For me, this provides great assurance. I always think of it like this. If God took care of the big problem, which was all of my sin, then surely he will take care of the little problem, which is maybe when I have a bad day. Maybe you go through more than a bad day. Maybe there's a time in your life where you feel like you turned your back on God. But if he already died for you when he was your enemy, don't you think he will take care of you still until the end? And there are numerous other texts that declare the same truth, that it's God who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, as Jude says in that magnificent doxology. If you read somewhere else, it says God is faithful to complete what he began in you. Isn't he able to get you to the finish line if he was able to deal with your sins at the cross? Of course he is. And so that takes me to our last point today. We rejoice because we are reconciled. We rejoice because we are reconciled. Joy is a hallmark of justification. Justification sounds like such a dry technical term. It sounds like a theological term. Let me put it to you this way. When you understand that God loves you and he died for you and he gives you his righteousness through faith, by grace, not because of you, but just because he's so good, you rejoice. Joy comes into your soul, into your heart, into your life. Joy is a hallmark of being born again. Joy is a hallmark of a follower of Jesus. A Christian is somebody who knows the joy of God, because it just has to be there when you see what Jesus has done for you. It's not just a miracle, it's an obvious conclusion. And somebody who only understood religion, somebody who only ever went to church and followed the law, is often a person who's sour and critical and not really understanding this joy. Somebody who's, as I've said before, I love this, it was from Pete Howard Brown, someone who looks like they've been baptized in lemon juice. See, the church can do that for you. Religion can do that for you. It can put you through a whole series of ceremonies and change nothing. But when you see the grace of God, you have to be like, wow, that I'm reconciled to God. God and I are reconciled. We were separate, but now we are friends again. We were enemies, but now there is peace between me and God. I used to live in striving. Now I stand in grace. I used to think suffering meant God was against me, but now I know he is for me because he died for me even when I was a sinner. We rejoice. We rejoice because we are reconciled. In conclusion, maybe you haven't felt at peace with God. Jesus is the solution to your problem. if you turn to God today, you will find He loves you and He made provision for you already in Jesus. When Jesus hung on the cross and bled and died, in Jesus' blood was provision for atonement for your sins. God made space for you. He made room for your life. When Jesus died on the cross, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All the sin of the world can go on Jesus. Why? Because He is God incarnate. It's not just one human life buying one human life. It's the divine life of Jesus being laid down to buy every single life. God made provision for you at the cross. If you turn to God, you'll find that He loves you. If you ask Him for mercy on the basis of Jesus, if you come to God today and you say, "Do you have mercy for me, God?" you will find mercy today, because God has mercy for you on the basis of Jesus. So if you ask God for mercy on the basis of Jesus' work at the cross, you will receive mercy. But not only that, you will find peace and love and joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are in Your presence, we want to thank You for Jesus and what Jesus did at the cross. And we want to thank You that when we are now justified, that is the start of blessing upon blessing upon blessing, because You are so good, so loving, so wonderful, Lord God. We don't deserve it. We never have to earn it. We receive it by faith today, Your love, Your joy, Your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.